I would ask you to turn again in your Bibles then to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, please. So Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading at verse 13, down through verse 23. Though we'll just be looking at the last three verses, I thought the context may be good to keep in mind. So we'll begin reading at verse 13 of Matthew 16. Again, we'll give our attention to God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Amen. Again, we look to God for His blessing upon His Word. With that open then and read, let's do seek God's face again in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word. We ask for a portion of Thy Spirit. We may understand. We may profit from this book. Lord, we are again arrested in our thoughts at those who knew the Scriptures most, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, were most against Christ. Father, we pray, deliver us from that. May the understanding of this book draw us nearer to Him, that He may be ever dearer to us, and that we may be ever more faithful to Him as He is to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we just read here, this context of these last three verses where it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The context of that is their journey to Caesarea Philippi. And it's a great question, whom do men say that I am? They give the various answers that they had heard, or that folks had told them, and perhaps they discussed with other Jews of their day. And then Jesus draws it right to them as a group of disciples. "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, answering for all of them, for the question was to all 12, gives that wondrous and mighty answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus now commends Peter that he said, yes, the very right thing. But Peter, you know, it didn't come from you. It didn't come from another man. It came from my Father which dwells in heaven. And then he says, if thou art Peter, that stone, and upon this rock, which would be himself, that is Christ, he will build his church. And the gates of hell, all the counsels, all the plans, all the exertions of hell would not prevail against Christ building his own church. And we have the giving of the keys to Peter and really the apostles and the church at large, as we saw in that sermon. To discipline, to not only discipline, but to open by the word of the gospel of the gates of heaven to all that will believe. And then Jesus said, don't tell anyone yet. Don't tell anyone yet. It's not time. I'm telling you. I'm preparing you. We must not let it out yet, openly. There'll be a time that's coming. And then he comes to these truths in verse 21. It's a change. Notice how he says, from that time forth. So before, he had not been so clear. As one has said, you know, he intimated, he gave some hints. You remember in John's Gospel, he said, you know, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And it was a conundrum. Some said, we can't take this from this teacher. And he left them. Others were thinking about how we understand this. But he didn't make it clear yet. He said the Son of Man must be lifted up in John 3 earlier as well. And he'll draw all men to Him. But he hadn't said as clear, as, if you will, explicit what he's going to say from now on in his ministry to these men. He changes his instruction to more particulars, more clarity, more things that are apparent and not hidden, they're not just hints. Jesus is 33 now, in this AD 32, it's about 9 months before his death, according to one commentator. And yet, when he gives this great, clear truth, there's dangers, as we have read in Peter's response to it. And I think the one doctrine we need to emphasize here is that we need to beware of ourselves in hearing the truth. We need to beware of ourselves in hearing the truth. So we just want to take these verses, 21, 22, and 23, in order. And the first thing we'll point out is the truth that is now explained by Jesus. The truth that Jesus now brings to our attention. He's changing. He says, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, or go unto Jerusalem rather, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. From that time forth, he began to show to them, to explain to them, to make clear to them his work, his end, his kingdom, what it would be like. Notice he says there that to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. He must go. Remember perhaps in John 3 where John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's necessary. It's something that must be accomplished. Something that has to happen. Jesus says, I must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things by the religious rulers. Really, the religious government of the church at that time. Christ is establishing his church, but the Old Testament church was still operating. And these were the leaders. They were going to be the strongest opponents of him in his sufferings and his death. But Jesus says, I must go there. I must go there. Why Jerusalem? Well, that's where all the sacrifices were, as Matthew Henry pointed out. So the sacrifice to which all they that were in the Old Testament church pointed must be there too. Must be there too. But why must he go? Why is it so necessary? Well, because Jesus and the Father had decreed that it should be so. It was that counsel of God that must be accomplished. You think of Acts chapter 2 in Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking to the men of Israel, and he said, even though Jesus was approved among them, in verse 23 he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God determined before this world was created that Christ must die, must be delivered up to death. The book of Revelation says it's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not literally and physically, but in the counsels of God and His plan. It was so firm, so inevitable, as Christ says, so necessary, that it was as if it had happened. So it was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Didn't take any of the sinfulness on the part of the Jews or the Romans, for that matter, away from them. But it showed it must happen. God's plans, His counsel shall stand. And when Jesus was expounding the things concerning Himself out of the Old Testament to those two men going to Emmaus, what a blessed journey that was for them. As they said, their hearts burned within them. But he said, basically, after he expounded, ought not Christ have suffered? Because it behooved him to do that. Because of what the Scriptures and the prophets said. The Scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled and reflects God's counsel. But he must go and suffer many things of these ones and be killed, put to death, crucified, and be raised again the third day. I think it's worthy to point out that when Jesus is saying this, and we see Peter's strong rebuke, his strong reaction against this teaching, that Jesus, again, I think, is intimating the nature of his kingdom. He's not coming to take over the world temporally and physically with a majestic throne somewhere and a great army of men. Treasures, houses and lands and these kinds of things. He's saying, no, my kingdom is not of this world. He said in John 18. But rather, it's one of suffering. It's one of shame. It's one of death. And yet, there's glory to follow, because I'm going to be raised again the third day. But all these things are not what the Jews were expecting. They expected Christ to physically, temporally conquer and reign over the world. When he began to show them more particularly what his kingdom meant, what to expect, It was reaction. They didn't want suffering. They didn't want one to be killed. The one, you think about this, what did Simon say in verse 16? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely you're not going to be put to death. You don't have to be. You have all power in heaven and earth. He said he could call 10 legions of angels if he wanted to be delivered. It's nothing for Jesus to overcome the world. That's not the point. He could overthrow any temporal kingdom, any temporal army. He could take over any, any wealth, any rule, any throne at any time and claim it as his own. And rightfully so, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. They rule at his pleasure as God. But as the Messiah, as the Christ, he came to set up a spiritual kingdom. It's the rock of Christ being slain. It's the rock of Christ suffering many things of the rulers of the Jews. It is the rock of Christ being crucified and not only having his body broken, but his blood shed in the place of sinners. It is having, as one commentator said, I think rightfully, that they did not realize that Isaiah 53 must be fulfilled literally. As one of my sons was reading this morning, his Bible reading, my little son. He says, Daddy, when it says they pierced his hands and his feet, is that speaking of Jesus? I said, yes, it is. Psalm 22. Literally. It's not figurative. He was going to be hung on a real Roman cross with those nail prints in his hands as he came even after his resurrection to show his apostles, to comfort them. It is I. Be not afraid. Yes, Jesus came to die. He came to serve. Matthew says in a later chapter, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He would be killed. No earthly kingdom, no earthly monarch, no great power and army, a great strategy can overcome the last enemy, can it? Remember what the last enemy is? We read that a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 15. It's death. It's death. But what did Jesus do? He overcame the last enemy, death. His kingdom is eternal life. It is not glory here. Oh, yes. We don't despise any of God's blessings that he gives us temporally. Paul tells us all the things that are good he gives us are good gifts and to be enjoyed to his glory and our good. So we don't ever want to despise any good thing, but the kingdom of Christ, see, because the wicked have that too. They prosper many times more than the righteous. They have many good times, many good things. They have rain and sunshine just like we do. What is Christ coming to do? He's coming to redeem our souls from sin, from its guilt, that we're liable to God's wrath, justly so, from its power in our lives, where it controls us before now by God's grace, we're able to resist in the power of the Holy Ghost given to us by Christ. And its presence in eternity, where he redeems us from all iniquity, in all of its presence even, and we are then with him in glory, sinless. Yes, that's the redemption that we have. That's the kingdom that we have. The kingdom of truth, as one has put it. He came, in John 18 again, he came to bear witness to the truth. And what happens is those that are of him hear his voice and follow him. They hear the truth. Oh, may God make us that. But encourage yourselves too. Yes, Christ came to go down. To go down into death. To go down to be buried. But He came also to take part in that glory that should follow. The same Peter here that is in this part of the history, very short turnaround from the earlier verses we just read. The same Peter says in his epistle that the prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ, but also of the glory that should follow. Peter, after all this rebuke that he gets from Christ, and after the Holy Spirit poured out upon him in great measure, he now says the very same thing. Christ came to suffer, to die, but to be raised again, to enter into His glory. Yes, the suffering is sad, it's solemn, it can be discouraging, but the glory follows and be raised again the third day. The same for us. If we suffer with Him or for His cause, we shall also reign with Him. We shall be raised again and partake of His glory. Well, at this time, the apostles, the disciples, were not quite ready for that. This great truth that Christ is now explaining to them directly. And so, we want to come secondly then to the truth that is now opposed. The truth has been explained by Jesus, but now it's being opposed. It's being contradicted. And we find that in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." He took him. He took him to himself. Or he took him aside. One commentator, Mr. Jacobus, says, the word here has the same force as our word to assume. And you can see that because it means to take to oneself. And sometimes we use the word assume, you assume too much. You take too much to yourself. Whether it's something you think about, or you just, actually take things that, too much for your position or whatever. That's what Peter is doing. He assumed too much. He assumed too much authority, too much liberty to deal with his master. Brethren, this is where we come to that part of that great point that I think we need to make. We need to beware of ourselves. Beware of ourselves. Peter took too much to himself. In the Old Testament, Moses was accused of that by the sons of Korah. You take too much to yourself. And he hadn't. He'd only been faithfully doing what God told him to do. And so Moses was innocent of that charge, but Peter is not. Peter takes too much upon him to take Jesus aside. And notice what he does. He began to rebuke him, to chide him, to censure him. Maybe we could say it this way, to put him in his place. At least in Peter's mind. We come to the truth that Jesus gives us. How often do we at least become tempted to make it into our own understanding, our own expectation, to soften it, to cut the corners off, to ignore parts because we don't like it. It's not what we expected. It's not what we want to hear. So we begin to rebuke the Lord, if you will. This cannot be, Peter says. It shall not be unto thee. It's an emphatic. It's just the double negative in the original language. So it's translated, here. this shall not be unto thee. Be it far from thee, Lord. Or you might have your marginal reading, pity thyself. One reason is probably translated here, be it far from thee. The word there is to be gracious or merciful. That's why the margin says, literally, you could pity thyself, be merciful to thyself. Because in the Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, this Greek phrase is used to translate a Hebrew word that does mean to be far from thee, to put it away, to may it never be. It's in 2 Samuel 20, verse 20, and also chapter 23, verse 17. It says, far be it from me, Joab says. And David says in the other one, be it far from me. But that same Greek that we have right here is used to translate that Hebrew word that way. So that came over. Very likely that's the idea Peter was saying. But either way, Peter is saying to Jesus, no way. Forbid it. It cannot be. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have expected a Messiah to come to give us great earthly splendor when He would come, or to take over all the nations and subject them to Jerusalem, if you will. Like David did and like Solomon did, not the whole world, but you know, many things were under their reign and rule. But this will be even greater. You say, no, I'm going up there to suffer many things and then to be killed. But I'll be raised again the third day. And Peter says, no, be it far from thee. One of the Puritans said that the devil is never more stirred up, never more aggravated. Now, I'm just not quoting his act, I'm giving you the gist. Then when the crucifixion, the work of salvation in Jesus Christ, is preached. Because we see, don't we, in the next verse that this Peter is called Satan because of his strong opposition to Jesus, taking him and saying, never let it be that you'd be suffering, that you'd die and have to be raised again the third day. How do we look at Jesus' words? Oh, how we need Him to give us grace to hear them, don't we? We can easily do what Peter did. We'll see that in just a moment in the next verse. Can easily do that. Can easily become very much opposed to certain of Christ's teachings. We were just very open to them a few minutes before, as it were, like in this text. Because we're not infallible. We're not free from error. We're not free from prejudice. We're not free from deception of our own hearts and from Satan. Well, let's go to that next verse then. That Christ, after having been rebuked, after having been opposed by His great apostle, Peter, nevertheless maintains the truth. He explained it in verse 21. He sustained an opposition in verse 22. But Jesus maintains it in verse 23. Notice what He says. But He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He didn't even wait. He didn't say, now let's just think about this a minute, Peter. Maybe you have a point here. No, he immediately rebuked him. And if we thought Peter's rebuke was strong, and it was, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. What did Jesus say? I like what one man said. He said, a very harsh rebuke, but not out of a harsh heart. Christ loved Peter, but he had to deal with him very straightly, very heavy-handed. Peter was way out of line. He said, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan. Simply, the Greek letters for the old Hebrew word, same thing, Satan. The accuser, the adversary. And you see that here, particularly, probably in the adversarial role. He is opposing Jesus through Peter. So, you know, he recognized, Jesus did, the satanic voice, though it was coming from his dear apostle. It was mediated through. We're not saying here that Peter was possessed of the devil. I don't believe that at all. Because Christ tells us why he said that in the last half of this verse. He didn't cast out the devil from him. He had another problem. But the point here, Christ dealt very severely with Peter. Christ would not be turned aside from his work. You notice what he said, thou art an offense unto me, a stumbling block. That which leads one out of the way and into sin. It's used in the Old Testament again, that translation, the Septuagint, of putting a stumbling block in the way of the blind. Of course, that's forbidden in Leviticus. Because, well, they can't see it. So they'll stumble, hit it, and fall. It's also the bait or the stick in a trap. That's what this word means. That word, an offense unto me. You're putting me in a position to be tempted to not fulfill that which I came to do. And so you're Satan in that way. You're acting his part. You're conveying his voice. You are acting the part of an adversary instead of a helper. Instead of a supporter, instead of a disciple, as a true friend, you're rather opposing me as an enemy. This is what Jesus said back in Matthew 4:10 to the devil in his face when he was being tempted in the wilderness. He said, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Here. One was the actual devil. This one is the devil suggesting the thoughts, and Peter, being deceived, uses them. Where did this come from? Why did Peter say this? Why would he be so bold and so decided an opponent to what Jesus is telling him must happen? In verse 21, well, Christ gives us that great reason why he said that. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You don't know, you're not setting your mind, often is translated that way, to set your mind to think, or to care for something. To have our affections set on things above, the same word there in Colossians 3. To mind something. To regard something. You see the idea. Peter here is minding. He's regarding the things that be of men. The things that are natural, that are temporal, that are earthly. not the things that be of God. He was not submitting to that plan, and really a wondrous plan, of the redemption of men by the death, by the sufferings of Christ in His resurrection that He had just laid out. He couldn't bear to have His mind changed by the truth, to be molded into this glorious plan of God. And so He opposed it, because in this instance, He still was thinking, He still was concentrating on the things of earth, the things of men. Isn't that one of our great problems? We regard the things of this life, our peace, our safety, our place, our possessions, etc., our reputations, whatever, more than the truth of God's Word. The truth here of salvation, of redemption, of Christ's work. And so we are tempted, and I'm sure sadly we often fall for Satan's deception, and disregard and put under the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Satan loves to denigrate, to put in the shade the crucified Christ. Paul was bold, and he said in the book of Corinthians that I determined to know nothing among you save or except this one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He would set that against all the world and all the devils. He determined that He would do that by God's grace. Now Peter here, not having the fullness that he needed of understanding and even of the Spirit and of the guarding against Satan, rather says, I am determined that you won't be crucified. But Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. You're a hindrance. You're a stumbling block. You're a bait for me to go away from the path of obedience to my Father in heaven. Isn't that the same with us? The things that turn us away from obeying Christ, from obeying His Word, the things that be of men, things that concern us more here and now, more for our own good and for God's glory. And they turn us. They cause us to say, be it far from thee. It's a sin we need to be delivered from. A deception of Satan we'd be on our guard against. And also, just if we can take it from a step farther, not only in our own souls like Peter, but as Jesus looked upon Peter, we need to remember that not only will we have Satan coming as an evil being, as the adversary himself, as it were, in his own color, so to speak. But he'll use those that are our friends, other Christians that mean well. Peter intended well. We shouldn't put that too far back in our thoughts here. He didn't come trying to be an adversary. He didn't come with a purpose of dissuading Christ from good things. He thought he was dissuading him from an evil thing. He intended good, but brethren, if it is not according to the word of God that Christ had just explained, our good intentions are bad. They're not approved. They're sinful. They're hurtful. You see how bad they went astray even, though intended for good. But I say we must be careful of ourselves. We must guard ourselves from ourselves. As David said, who can discern his errors? Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah tells us. Oh, may the Lord give us help to be straightly laced in, if you will, to the Word of God. That we will take that as our standard. That Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Oh, that is so hard to do. Why? As we read the Bible, we think, why didn't Peter believe what Jesus said? Well, we do the same thing. And the same temptations. So it's a great warning to us in Peter's fall here into that trap to oppose the Savior's work. J.C. Ryle said this about Peter, and then to us, two great lessons. We must neither regard good men like Peter as infallible because they are good men, nor yet suppose they have no grace because their grace is weak and small. He was weak here. He was very small. But it wasn't that he was unsaved. It wasn't that he had no grace of God in him. But he erred greatly. Again, he says, let us not forget that he who is a brother that may have great gifts and shines in the church of the Lord Jesus is a man, and as a man, liable to commit great mistakes. And we all are. Peter went from, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, to, get thee behind me, Satan. And both were deserved in their place. Let me just say this too. Can you not find a comfort and a true love for Christ Jesus? He is the only true friend that never fails us. He gives us exactly what is good for us. Sometimes high commendation, but sometimes very stinging rebuke. He alone is that one to whom that verse in Proverbs says, a friend loveth at all times. When we're doing good and when we're doing evil. He never forsakes us. He always has the appropriate word for his children, for his brethren. Sometimes great commendation, great blessing, a great joy with us. But at other, he is that faithful friend whose wounds help us when he says, get thee behind me, Satan, to us. For he would put us upon that great work of setting our affections on things above where he is and not on things on the earth. Brother, may God grant us to be aware of ourselves, but to be open to Christ and His Word. That we would hear His saying, as it were, well done, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed art thou. The Lord has taught you. And oh, may our ears be at least reverently open to Him when He has to say to us, get thee behind me, Satan. Let me correct you. Christ didn't just stop there, did he? With that faithfulness to his people. But we see in the book of Revelation, when he addresses the seven churches, what does he do? The same faithfulness. He says, I commend you. But then he says, I have a few things against thee. He's faithful. He loves us with true love, not feigned, not surfacey, but deep, abiding, eternal love for his people. Well, may God give us grace to walk in that way of hearing Him who is the truth itself and our great lover of our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these lessons here may be written upon our own hearts. Lord, we sadly confess we find ourselves too much savoring the things that be of men, rather than the things that be of God. O Lord, exalt thy Son in our hearts this day. May we be able, by his grace, to set our affections, our minds, that which we regard the highest, on things above where Christ is, and not on the things here below. O Lord, we know this is a spiritual, divine work. But Lord, it has the means to do it by the reading of the Scriptures, by prayer, by being here together, worshiping Thee and hearing the Word of God preached. Lord, bless all these to that very important end. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.